Good morning to everyone this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And Lord willing, we will be concluding our study of the fruit of the Spirit this morning. We'll begin this morning reading again in Galatians chapter 5 about this continual war between the flesh and the Spirit. Beginning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the last of the fruits of the Spirit, on self-control. But by way of introduction, I want us to think about one other component of the fruit of the Spirit in general. And that is the fact that it's mentioned, this idea of bearing fruit. One of the rich images that the Scriptures use over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what do you need to do in order to have the ground bear fruit? It begins with a seed. It begins with this small kernel that you put into the earth, and then you take care of that seed. You provide, whether it's doing things with the soil, to put things into the soil, and then you water that. You may put fertilizer on it. You do things in order to make that seed grow and sprout and have life and give it a good environment to develop in, so that then eventually it brings fruit to maturity. And Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia, would bring this image back in chapter 6. In Galatians 6, verses 8 and 9, or excuse me, 7 and 8, he says this, Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul brings this image back at the end, and as we've talked about these different fruits of the Spirit, we're not just going to develop these things in their maturity just overnight. We can certainly at any point repent and make the efforts to do these things. But to bring the fruit of the Spirit to maturity, it requires that we first do some sowing before we do the reaping. And so he says, you don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, are we sowing the seed of the Spirit in our life so that we can later be reaping the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Satan wants to make us think that we can sow to the flesh, that we can sow the works of the flesh that we talked about before, the fruit of the Spirit, that we can have these things in our life, but then somehow still bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we can plant an apple seed and get a pear tree that comes up. It's not going to happen. You will sow what you reap, or you will reap what you sow. Excuse me, the other way around. The other is true as well. The point being, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. The world wants to make us think that we can be in the world and of the world and then still be Christians, still be disciples of Jesus. And those things will never happen at the same time. In the garden, wasn't it the first deception was that if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told you not to eat of, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And you will, you know, have these good things that God wanted. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. Sounds good, right? Sounds like what God wants for us, right? But he says you do that by sowing to the flesh. And that's what Eve was looking at, wasn't it? When she was looking at the tree, it was good for food. It was going to make her wise. It was pleasant to the eyes. And so she took the fruit and she ate. And she reaped what she sowed. Satan wants to make it look good. Satan wants to make us think, oh, we can have some of these pleasures of the flesh and sow this way and not reap what we've sown. It's never going to happen. So as we're thinking about that this morning, as we think about each of the fruits of the Spirit, particularly this morning, self-control, ask yourself, how are we sowing so that we can be reaping the fruit of the Spirit? So this morning, we want to focus in on self-control. And the idea of self-control is the power over one's own desires. And once again, this morning, we're going to put more things on the projector than we have time to go over this morning. So we're just going to go over a few of these passages. But this idea of dominion over yourself. Many times we talk about this idea of, our greatest enemy. And many times isn't our greatest enemy the one who looks at us in the mirror every morning. I believe it was Brother Paul Earnhardt who in our meeting last fall said, "We have found the enemy and he is us." And so many times we are our own worst enemy when it comes to trying to develop the fruit of the Spirit and trying to be more like our Lord. And so it says that we need to have control over ourselves. We'll begin this morning in Proverbs 25 and verse 28. And certainly a host of proverbs we could look at that have to do with ruling one's own spirit and having ourselves under control, our thoughts and our actions. But here in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, it says this: "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." It's this bleak picture of an abandoned city, of a city that is defenseless, a city that cannot make any kind of dent in the enemy. The enemy is just free to come in, do what he wants, and then leave with whatever treasures he wants to go into that city, or that he gets out of that city. It's like, you know, Jericho was this great fortified city that the children of Israel couldn't, you know, make a dent in until God did what? Brought the walls down. And once the walls were down, the children of Israel, again, they're this, you know, slave nation that's come out of Egypt. They don't have a lot of military training. But once the walls are down, they can just go into the city and do what they want with it. And they're able to win a great victory by the Lord's power once he brings the walls down. And the same thing is true in our lives if we allow the walls of self-control to come down. We are then completely vulnerable to Satan's hand in our lives. We're then completely vulnerable to our own passions and desires if we're not having any kind of control over them. It leaves us at the mercy of our own passions and at the mercy of Satan, who is a cruel taskmaster, even to those who serve him. And so the idea is, well, it takes a long time sometimes to build up those walls. Walls are not built overnight. We read, you know, in the book of Nehemiah in particular about the efforts that were made to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to protect that city and the temple that was there. And it's the same thing with us. It's going to take time and effort to build these walls of self-control, to make sure that we're making decisions day by day that put one more brick in that wall so that we are more and more defended against Satan, against his schemes. And it only takes one act of indulgence many times to bring those walls back down. It's easier to tear down a wall than it is to build up a wall. And so we need to make sure that we're making those decisions on a daily basis. And sometimes it's the little things that get us, isn't it? It's those decisions where we're having to exercise just a little bit of self-control here, a little bit of self-control there. But like we talked about in past weeks, it's those little decisions that help us toward the bigger things. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. The same is true of building self-control. Let's look in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Acts 24 and verse 25. Here Paul has been arrested and is going before the council and different ones. And now he has come before Felix as he's being kept in prison at Caesarea. And Felix knows several things about the way, referring to those who are following Christ. And Paul is reasoning with him at several points here. In Acts 24, beginning in verse 24, it says this: "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" And then he keeps Paul for two more years, hoping that he would get money from Paul and also desiring to do the Jews a favor. But as we think about the message that Paul was bringing before these kings, as it was prophesied that Paul would do to take his name before kings and the Jews and the Gentiles, is that he, in verse 24, it says he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the core of this message. He's going to talk constantly about the resurrection of Jesus, about the faith that we need to have, that God raised him from the dead and that God will raise us from the dead. And that's why we need to believe that he's Lord in Christ and submit our lives to him. But as he's talking about faith in Christ Jesus, he brings up three other things that are an integral part of faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, it says, "And he was reasoning with him about righteousness, about doing what's actually right in the sight of God." We talked about the idea of God's goodness and doing what's good in the sight of the Lord earlier in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And the next thing that he talks about is self-control. That in order to live a life of faith in Christ Jesus, we're going to have to deny our flesh. We're going to have to make some changes to our habits. We're going to have to be more like Jesus in our day-to-day living. And he also brings up the coming judgment. You can't bring up the fact that Christ came the first time to be the sacrifice for our sins without bringing up he's coming back again. This is all part of that message of faith in Christ Jesus. And it's when he reasons with him about these things, what was Felix's reaction? He's alarmed and says, "Go away for right now. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." And many times, we're all fine and good to hear about the part about, well, we need to trust in Jesus, and Jesus will be with us, and he's going to forgive my sins, and great, great, sounds good. But when we hear about the righteousness that God expects from us, and we hear about, wait, I've got to be self-controlled, I've got to change, you know, my preferences and give up some things that I really enjoy doing, go away for the present time, you know, at another later time, you know, we'll work on that self-control. But this is part, it's all kind of a package deal. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, that's the whole idea of being a disciple, isn't it? You can hear even the word discipline in that idea of being a disciple of the Lord. It's going to take self-control. And there's a judgment coming, and our self-control will be part of that judgment. It's not that we, of course, earn our salvation, but it is the idea that we need to be self-controlled, because there's a day coming when the Lord will judge us according to our works. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9 also mentions the idea that if you have a lack of self-control, or if you need to be controlled, that you need to go ahead and get married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But also, 1 Corinthians 9, I think this is a helpful image as we try to think more practically about this idea of self-control. Paul, in the midst of the discussion on meat sacrifice to idols, it gets into some deeper principles behind the way that the Corinthians should be acting in this. And he uses the example that they would have been familiar with. Corinth, from what I understand, from time to time was the site of the Isthmian Games. It's one of the other games. There was the Olympic Games. And then there's also the Isthmian Games. And so Corinth would have been a place where there have been lots of different people coming to the city to compete in these games, whether it was wrestling or running or the other events that they had there. And so he uses an image here to illustrate a point in 1 Corinthians 9 that they would have understood, and certainly we understand, especially we've got the Winter Olympics going on even now. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he uses the example of running, which is a favorite of mine, and certainly I enjoy running a lot. I've learned a lot about this verse by being a runner, running cross country and track in high school and college. And what he says here is absolutely right. The first point he makes in verse 24 is that a lot of people run, but only one receives the prize. If you want to do well in a race, not just participate in a race, it's good to run, it's good to, you know, do like the couch to 5K program or whatever, you know, to get off the couch and be running. But God doesn't want us just to run, but to run in such a way that we might win. It's not the idea that there's only like one Christian winner, like we're competing against each other, but the idea of the quality of our running is what he has here. Is if you want to win that race, you don't just kind of run aimlessly. I think I'll go out and run a little bit today. How much? Well, I don't know. How long? I don't know. I'm just going to kind of run. Well, you want to win, you focus on, I'm going to run in this way. I'm going to get into a training program. I'm going to run this distance, and I'm going to try to run it in this time. And if I can't do it, you know, I'll take the steps and increments to get to that point. And you're going to have to work hard if you want to win that race. You're not going to get there just by, you know, doing a little bit when you feel like it here and there, but you run in such a way that you might win. And the Christian race requires us to work hard. So many times we just think, well, you know, this should just be kind of second nature. Like, why am I not growing spiritually? Why am I not, you know, just suddenly where I want to be and bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Well, if you're not sowing the hard work, you're not going to reap the fruit of the Spirit. We have to run in such a way so that we can obtain the prize. In verse 25, it says, every athlete exercises self-control, there's our word, in all things. If you're going to be an athlete, it's not just that you decide, I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to run. You have to change what you're going to eat, too. Because if you might be exercising a whole lot, but if you're not disciplining yourself in what you eat, well, you know, you're kind of counteracting what you're trying to do in your exercise. And so it's the same principle is true in our lives as Christians. It's not just, you know, I'm going to be there every time the door is open. That's an excellent thing. We need to be here to be strengthened by one another, to encourage others, to receive encouragement. But we need to be doing the day-to-day things as well. If I show up on race day and say, okay, I'm going to be really disciplined today. I'm going to run as hard as I can, but I haven't been disciplined that whole week or the whole months leading up to race day, I can't expect to do very well. I shouldn't expect to win the prize. We need to discipline ourselves in every respect leading up to those big challenges, leading up to those times when we can really be together and encourage one another so that we're ready, and ultimately so that we can be ready for the day of Christ Jesus. And here's the thing. Usually in a race, you know how far you have to go. You know, okay, I'm running a 5K, 3.1 miles, and there's the finish line. And sometimes, you know, you might walk the course beforehand to say, okay, there's this turn, you know, this turn and that turn, and then I know where the finish is. A Christian race, you never know where the finish line's going to be. It could be today. It could be, you know, a week from today. It could be 5 years from today, and the Lord may come back, you know, in another couple of millennia. We never know when our time is going to be. And so we have to run each day and discipline each day like it's race day, like it's time to receive the judgment of the Lord. And he reminds them, again in verse 25, listen, those who do it for the, you know, these Isthmian games or whatever, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. And you remember seeing those ancient pictures of the games. It's like you work so hard and you win, you know, this little wreath, like, Ta-da. That's what you get for all this hard work. And of course, you know, there's honor and there's significance to that. But what happens to that wreath after a couple of weeks? You know, it withers, it fades away. But what we are working for and disciplining ourselves for is an eternal prize, an imperishable wreath, an imperishable inheritance, as Peter describes it, that is reserved in heaven. It will not fade away. Our hard work will not go to waste. After describing the resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would say, "Therefore, beloved, you be abounding in the work of the Lord, steadfast, immovable, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain." When it comes to physical exercise, sometimes it feels like our labor is in vain. You know, we work so hard and make progress in these ways, but then, our, you know, we get older and it's harder and harder to keep our bodies in shape. But our spirits never get that way. We can always grow spiritually. We can always be disciplining ourselves spiritually so that when this body decays and wastes away, our inner man has been renewed day by day and is ready for eternity with the Lord. And so he says, I discipline my body. Well, verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He has a plan. He doesn't just get up in the morning again and just run. He doesn't just get up and box the air. And if you're boxing air, it's not going to give you a lot of resistance. And then like you get into the ring with somebody and you're like, oh, he's a little more solid. You know, you have to train with resistance. We have to train ourselves in difficult situations that challenge us so that we can become more self-controlled. And he reminds them, listen, even Paul himself says, I'm subject to disqualification in this. If I don't keep up my self-control, I can become like that city that's the walls are broken down and anybody can just come right in. And so he says, I'm preaching to other people, but I myself can be disqualified. Even if we're, you know, teaching others, even if we're, you know, doing well on the outside, we have to make sure we're maintaining self-control. And just as a side note, I've been really grateful to go through the study and preparing this lesson. Sometimes you do studies and you just realize like how much you need this. And I certainly have benefited so much from this study, been challenged. And this is one area in which I really need to do better. Let's turn our attention, and just by way of mentioning, it comes up again here in Galatians 5:23, also in the list of Christian virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. You add to your faith these things, self-control is in that same list. And it's mentioned of elders in the list there in Titus. One verse I wanted to look at that I thought was interesting by way of a lack of self-control, kind of the opposite word, is found in one place in Matthew 23 and verse 25. Here in the woes to the Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and all the different things Jesus would say. One of the things he points out about them in Matthew 23 and verse 25 is this. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And so he says, listen, sometimes it's easy for us when it comes to self-control to look good on the outside and to do some things that we know other people are going to see. It says, oh man, they must be so disciplined. They must be so, they've just got everything together. But it's easy to hide inside a greed and a self-indulgence in our thoughts and in our motives, where really we're not being what God wants us to be. We don't have the integrity, the faithfulness that God desires for us. And he uses this idea of, you know, the inside and outside of a plate. You can make the outside look real nice, but inside, you know, it's all corrupt and things like that. It's depending on the size of the plate or the dish. Sometimes it's easier to clean the outside and hard to get like down in there and get everything out. But that's what we have to do. And it's just important for us because ultimately nobody fully knows how self-controlled we are except for us and the Lord. And we really need to examine ourselves and not just do the things that other people will be like, oh, wow, you know, they're really doing well, but to dig deep and even in our own thoughts to harness those things, take every thought captive in obedience for Christ. And again, this same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, if one cannot control themselves, let them get married. And also in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3 there, this idea, it's tied with the idea of gluttony, the idea of excess, which is a thing that deserves its own lesson to itself. But just something that our culture is completely obsessed with, just more and more and excess and anything just to get more and more of it, more than we need. And the idea of self-control is just what I need, no more, and to indulge ourselves. In our remaining minutes, I want us to look at a related idea. It's not the same word that's used for self-control. It's the idea of being sober, of sobriety, or being sober-minded. And this comes up and is translated self-control in several of our translations. So I thought it would be a helpful study as well to look at this word. And in particular, it's going to be interesting that Titus, in his book, Paul is going to write to Titus to tell these different groups, and the common denominator in almost every one of the lists is self-control. We all need self-control. And certainly the idea of being sober, of the idea of being sober-minded, we use that idea even in just the sense of being drunk or being sober. And when you're drunk, when you're in that state of mind and the physical state, it's kind of the opposite of self-control, isn't it? And it's the idea where you lose control of yourself. You don't have control over your thoughts. You know, your inhibitions are lowered, and like you're willing to not control yourself in a lot of different ways. And you stagger around. You don't know which way you're going, and you don't think straight. And so it's like this is the complete opposite of this. We need to be sober and controlled if we're going to be living as Christ expects of us. So let's look here in Titus chapter 2. And look at what Paul writes here. And we're going to see this. I'll go ahead and put the last point up here. We're going to see it again in verse 6. So we're going to see this word in Titus 2:2, Titus 2:5, and Titus 2:6. But we'll read this whole context together. Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." And so there in verse 2, we see the older men need to be self-controlled. In verse 5, again, the older women are teaching the younger women to be self-controlled. And it's interesting to me that in verse 6, the one thing that he needs to urge the young men to do is to what? Be self-controlled. Isn't that what we all need? Maybe particularly young men, but certainly all of us, as he exhorts them. To control yourself, to be sober-minded. And it is interesting to me, as a side point, in verse 1, it says that this is what accords with sound doctrine. Sometimes we think of doctrine as just, kind of the teaching, like what we teach about salvation, or what we teach about the church, or what we teach about, these different things. But the doctrine of Christ is not just the, structural things or the theological things, but it's our morality, our daily living. Our self-control is part of the sound doctrine of Christ. And all of us need that if we're going to be pleasing to Him. And this is also the word, by the way, that's used again in Titus 1 and verse 8 and in Timothy's list for elders, that in particular, those who aspire to be an overseer or a shepherd need to be self-controlled in all of these things. Let's look at just a couple more verses, and then the lesson will be yours. We'll turn to Romans chapter 12. As Paul has reached kind of the climax of the argument of the book in writing about salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. And he reaches the end of this beautiful book in the end of chapter 11. And then here in chapter 12, he's really beginning the nuts and bolts section. This is where the rubber meets the road. And in verses 1 and 2, he's urged them to be a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we think about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, so much of this starts in our mind. We have to sow these thoughts. We have to sow these ideas and plans to do better and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the first section in the rest of Romans 12 is on this idea of how we think about ourselves and how we need to exercise self-control in this, or be sober-minded. In Romans 12 and verse 3, he says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And so another aspect of our self-control is how we view ourselves, how we view the gifts that God has given us, and to not think poorly of ourselves, but to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Humility and self-control in this is not just, you know, saying, like tearing ourselves down or a pretty girl saying that she's ugly, but it's not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this is a difficult area in which to exercise self-control is in our thinking about ourselves. It's easy to be indulging. You know, I'm special. I, you know, deserve this special treatment. That's, you know, the ideas that our culture is continually throwing at us. I deserve this. You know, just this idea of entitlement. But such a different picture that we see here. He says, listen, you think with sober judgment according to whatever God has given you. And he goes in and he talks about, there's many members. We don't all have the same function, but though we're many, we're one body in Christ and we're members of one another. And we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. If you have prophecy, you prophesy in proportion to your faith. If you have service, are serving in the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Whatever it is that God has given you, control yourself to think clearly about that and to think clearly about how you can use that gift to serve the Lord and to serve his people. It's so easy sometimes to underestimate what the Lord has given us or to overestimate what we're capable of doing. And it takes sober-mindedness and self-control to see those things in the right way. Let's look at one more passage this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, such an encouraging relationship that they have, it would be to Timothy, and this may have been something that Timothy was struggling with. He would write to him later in 1 Timothy to discipline himself not just physically, but for godliness. For bodily discipline profits a little bit, but godliness is of value in all things, since it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and really starting in verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Or discipline. And this is such a powerful, I think, call to action for each one of us, certainly from Paul to Timothy. But as we reach the end of our lesson this morning, to think about this is what the Lord wants for us too. Is that God has not given us a spirit of fear. That like, I just don't think I can do this. I'm just scared to reach out and to push myself to do more. He says, no, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control, or discipline. This is something that the Lord can work in each and every one of us. As Paul would write to the church at Philippi, it's the Lord who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he said of the Philippians, you know, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection at the day of Christ Jesus. we can grow in self-control. We can grow in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness. We can grow in the fruit of the Spirit because God has given us His Spirit to strengthen us. He's given us His Word to guide us. We have everything we need to sow to the Spirit and to reap everlasting life. I hope we've been challenged by this study. I hope we've been encouraged. This is the foundation for so much of what God wants us to be, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and to sow and reap the fruit of the Spirit. You have the opportunity this morning to make your life right with the Lord. Whether you need to make your life right with Him in being baptized into Christ, in repenting of your sins, and having your sins washed away by His blood. If that's what you need to do, you can do that at this time. Or if you need to make your life right in some other way and repent of some sin and crucify the flesh anew in your life, if there's any way we can help you to bear the fruit of the Spirit, won't you come forward while we stand and sing this song?